You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Good morning and welcome to our time of worship. Our pastor is here today, but he had an injury last night where he injured his lip playing hockey. I know, an injury in a hockey game. Who would have thought? And so as a result, it's a bit painful for him to speak, and it's definitely painful for him to laugh. So we will, if he seems very serious and reserved, it's not because he's not his normal cheerful self. It's because he's trying to keeping his mouth from pain. So he's very concerned that he comes off appearing rude, and I assure him that we're understanding. We know you're not being rude. You're just trying to avoid pain. So I'm going to be leading the service this morning. I won't be preaching, but I'll be doing much of the rest of the service just to save the pain on Pastor Reed's mouth. But we're thankful to God that he's here and still able to preach to us this morning. This time is our privilege to come before our God in prayer. Let us pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity we have to come to you, to come to your word, to come as your humble children seeking instruction from their Father. Lord, we thank you again for the gospel promises that we find in the scripture, promises that though our sins be like scarlet, Lord, yet that we can be washed clean, we can be washed by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into that great host, that great assembly of those who have been called away from their sins, who have been called to Jesus Christ, and who now are called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, we thank you that we can have those promises both proclaimed to us from your word this morning, as well as visibly proclaimed through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this means of grace, this means to have the promises laid forth before us in this tangible form. Lord, and we pray that what is represented here, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for us, shed for us, that would indeed be true of each of us and for all who partake, Lord, and that our faith would be strengthened through this institution. Lord, we thank you for this congregation, this church that you have placed us in. We thank you, Lord, for our presbytery and for our denomination. And we do pray, Lord, that you would protecting her, that you would be building her up, that you would be raising up young men to continue to preach and proclaim your gospel word throughout our denomination, Lord, and that we would be faithful to your scriptures, faithful to what has been entrusted to us, Lord, that we might be your ambassadors bringing your gospel message to the world. Thank you, Lord, that this coming week we can have our denominational General Assembly, or even as the apostles and elders in Acts we read about, they gathered together, they assembled to deliberate and to make decisions concerning the doctrine and purity of the church. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can do the same, that our denomination can do the same. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless all the commissioners who will be traveling to Chicago, including Pastor Reed and Elder Wright. We pray, Lord, you give safety of travel to all of the commissioners, that you would give them wisdom as they meet, that the decisions that are made there would indeed reflect your revealed will for how we conduct our lives and your church here in this at this time. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Stark, who will be filling in here next week, and we pray, Lord, for your blessings upon him as he prepares his teaching and preaching for next week. Lord, we think of those who are absent from us due to illness or other things that prevent them from regularly attending. Lord, for Lita Hill and for Ben Simmons and Jeff Kim and others, Lord, who due to illness or advanced age are unable to regularly attend, Lord, we pray that nonetheless they would be able to worship you in their respective locations, Lord, that they would continue to be fed by your word and by our believers who pray for and minister to them. Lord, we thank you for the covenant children that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for another year of schooling for so many that have just ended and summer break plans. Lord, we pray that you would use the daily rhythms of life to teach them about living God-honoring life here on this earth. We pray, Lord, that you would protect them from the temptations, which are many, from our culture and our society. We pray, Lord, that they would grow in maturity and godliness, even as they grow in stature. For those, Lord, who have grown up and have wandered from your church, even as we just sang a song about the predilection of many to wander from the faith, Lord, we pray that those covenant children who have wandered would be brought back into the fold. Lord, that the gospel promises that they heard from their youth, they would be reminded of these things, and they would hold on to them and return to your church. We pray that you bring up godly Christians within their lives to call them back to what they have left. For all unsaved loved ones, Lord, many of us have spouses or parents or children or siblings, Lord, whom we care deeply about and who don't know the Lord, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would use us to call them into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would protect that kingdom witness here at Trinity. We pray that we too would be faithful to what has been entrusted to us, particularly as we seek to minister to the community around us and to in visitors and seek to reach the surrounding area. Lord, we pray that you would give us success in that, and that your word does not return void. Thank you, Lord, for the times of fellowship that we have here, for the meal that we will have this afternoon, and the hymn singing, Lord. I would pray that that would be a time when our friendships are strengthened and when we're able to encourage one another with our conversations and our fellowship. Lord, we do pray that as your word is proclaimed here today, that it would achieve the purposes that you have for it. We do pray, Lord, that you would bear up Reed with his injury, and that might hinder the word from going out mightily. We pray for healing for his mouth, particularly as he's going to be traveling this week, and we'll need to be speaking to many people at General Assembly. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in this way as your people, and we do pray, Lord, that what goes on here today would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. But we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You will turn in your Bibles, our Old Testament reading, and the sermon text is Genesis 9. This is on page 7 of the Pew Bible. Genesis 9, we'll be reading verses 18 Please rise for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Jacob, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You may be seated.
It is a blessing to have such qualified elders that can be called upon in a morning's notice, and I really appreciate Marlon, you stepping. I've got a little cut in my chin, is what he, or my lip here, is what he was mentioning. Hockey is a dangerous sport. When I don't, I like to smile, and so I don't smile, I feel like I'm being really rude. So I apologize. I'm going to try not to smile at all during our service here, but we have a important text again today from God's Word, and by the grace of God, I'll be able to bring this passage here to you today. So here we come to our last section on Noah here in Genesis. Next chapter begins a new section on the generations of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But of course, today is a bit of a transition to that, because Noah's sons are interacting here with Noah to finish the section on Noah, even while it transitions us into the next section. Verses 18 through 19 remind us of these sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we're told something, a little editorial note there that's quite relevant for the passage, that Ham is the father of Canaan. That's again emphasized in verse 22. It's again seen in verse 25. In other words, this is not only a story of Noah and his vineyard. Maybe that's how we like to title it, Noah and his vineyard. It's also really the backstory of the Canaanite peoples. Of course, we saw one Canaanite in that Matthew reading. Yes, Matthew reading. But I would like to remind you then that Genesis was recorded by Moses as God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt and to bring them into the Promised Land. And remember, the Promised Land is also known at that time as the Land of Canaan. Canaan being, of course, made of Canaanites. At that time, Canaan was filled with a bunch of wicked, idolatrous, sexually immoral Canaanites. I can say more of their depravity. They were so vile, as Canaanites have even practiced child sacrifice. And so you could think, in one sense, today's passage is a bit of their origin story, Canaanites. Sort of an infamous origin story for the Canaanites. But in contrast, you have a positive background for the nations that would come from Shem and Japheth. Next chapter, we'll look at the various nations that have flown out of those three, have descended from those three. But I would like to just make sure we understand for today, at least, that Shem is the line that the nation of Israel would later flow from. And that means, of course, that's the line that Jesus would flow from, the Shem people. It's where we get, by the way, the word Semitic. is from Shin, Semitic, something like that. Let's then begin in our first point for today and observe Noah planting this vineyard and imbibing on its fruits. We're told about planting the vineyard there, verse 20. Some have thought that this verse means he was the first person ever to plant a vineyard, but I believe that's a stretch on the language. I try to look at how you could justify that. I don't think it's easy to justify that from the language. So presumably other people had vineyards before this. But again, stepping back, realize that this wasn't just a random story about a random event in a vineyard. Realize the context. Think about the context. Remember, we just had the flood. And how did we say to think about the flood? We said that the scripture here painted the flood as a decreation and then recreation. It's like the old world had been destroyed and a new world had been brought in. Noah and his family, we had seen, were described as stepping out into this new world. God had reissued his blessings and creational mandate upon them as they started afresh on this renewed earth. Remember, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we have been seen here with Noah and sons as they got off the ark. We have been seen here sort of a reprise of the first few chapters of Genesis. Remember, Genesis had the creation, and of course, the fall and the curse and all that. We had been seeing that already beginning to be painted with Noah and his flood post-flood. Or sorry, Noah and his family post-flood. And this sort of reprise of the opening chapters of Genesis really continues on here today in today's passage. Today's passage, in some sense, is a sort of reprise of Genesis chapter 3. There are similarities with Genesis 3, but also some differences. And so there are echoes back then to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they fall into sin, and God issues his curse upon them and this world. So then here, today, we find Noah not in a garden planted by God, but in a vineyard planted by himself. That garden of God in Genesis 3, that was a pretty amazing garden. Think of all the variety of trees that were good for food. But a vineyard, well, maybe not quite as amazing as that paradise of Eden. It surely was a nice thing. Nice thing to have a vineyard. You get grapes from vineyards. You can make wine from vineyards. Think of how the Bible speaks in various places about the goodness and the bounty of vineyards. For example, later Israel, as it's about to come into the promised land, that promised land is described as very bountiful. And one of the specific things it mentions there, how it had vineyards. That was part of the bounty of the promised land. And of course, scripture loves to, going forward, use the vineyard imagery at different places, even as an analogy of God's people. So vineyards are a pretty important idea in scripture. Jesus himself, of course, John 15, speaks, Jesus described himself as a vine, and his people are the branches. So vineyards are a good thing, a blessing of God's creation on earth. And so then Adam began in a garden and was there tested by God. Noah here begins in a vineyard, sort of as a second Adam, a new Adam. Would Noah show himself here to be not only a sort of second Adam, but frankly, even a better Adam? Well, though it's not painted in the same evil, certainly Noah has a failing here. Verse 21 says that not only did he drink of some of the wine that he produced from that vineyard, but he drank too much of it. He got drunk. Now let me say there are some who want to excuse Noah's drunkenness here. They suggest maybe he didn't know that would happen. I find it hard to imagine that someone would live 600 years on earth in a world full of wicked people, hadn't learned anything yet of the evils of being drunk. But clearly, this passage does not paint his drunkenness in a good light. Right? I mean, sometimes Scripture says very clear statements, this is a bad thing. Other times, Scripture shows you the circumstances, and you're supposed to be able to 2 + 2 = 4, connect the dots, and read here and realize this was a bad thing. So even though it doesn't say in this particular verse, don't get drunk, or getting drunk is a sin, you're supposed to read this passage and observe it is not good to get drunk. Verse 21, his becoming drunk is what leaves him naked and vulnerable to Ham's actions. And notice the little subtle language in verse 24. Verse 24 further explains what's going on here. It says there that Noah eventually awoke from his wine. Think about that idea. He awoke, not because his alarm went off. He awoke from his wine. In other words, he had so much wine, he became so drunk that it resulted in being naked and probably passed out in some vulnerable way, that finally he awoke from his wine. Of course, what is illustrated here is more explicitly spoken to us elsewhere in Scripture, that the Bible teaches against drunkenness. Now, yes, there is an acceptable use of wine if enjoyed in moderation. We sang that psalm today, Psalm 104:15, said that God gave man wine to gladden his heart. Of course, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which included wine. Much more could be said of the positive uses of wine. But we must be aware of the temptation to drunkenness in any drink that includes alcohol. There are examples in the Bible like this of the deleterious effects of excessive alcohol. We would be a fool not to recognize that. There are proverbs that teach how unwise it is to get drunk. Like Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So literally, it is foolish. It is folly to get drunk. It's not only folly, it's also disobedient and sinful, because there are then commandments like Ephesians 5 verse 18 that explicitly forbid drunkenness. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And so while it's not inherently wrong to drink wine, it is clearly wrong to get drunk. We have to be very clear on that. So then up to this point, Noah had been painted as one who righteously walked with God. But here he is pictured not as walking with God, but lying in his folly and shame. And yet we don't see him cast out of this vineyard like Adam was cast out of the garden. Because frankly, we're long past that. Mankind had already fallen into sin. Mankind had already been expelled from God's garden. Noah's coming into renewed earth here never restored it to that paradise lost. And I think it's important to understand that. As wonderful as his vineyard is here, it's still his vineyard that he planted, not God's garden of Eden. It is God's mercy that post-flood and post-fall, mankind can enjoy vineyards and other good things. But it is also, as we see things like this, it's a reminder of man's continued fallenness, that man can take a blessing and through, in this case, overindulgence and inordinate enjoyment, fall into the folly that he's fallen into here. It's a reminder that God has mercy and gives us things like vineyards, but also a reminder of man's still struggle with sin and fallenness. Well, let's continue to think about that as we turn now to the next point. Think about this concern of Noah's nakedness here. And again, think of how this, again, makes us think back to Genesis 3. Remember I said this is really a reprise of Genesis 3. Nakedness was a key theme in Genesis 3. Remember what we saw back there with Adam and Eve. Just before chapter 3, Genesis told us Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. That was their condition before they fell into sin. Then that serpent came along and got them to sin against God. And notice in Genesis 3 what immediately then happens. After they eat of the fruit, basically the first thing it says is that that sin opened their eyes and they realized they were naked. It's amazing that that's the first thing that's really mentioned. You might think they realized they disobeyed God, or they realized, but no, describe the first thing they realized they were naked. And that's when they became ashamed of being naked. That's when they tried to hide themselves from God, how they tried to make coverings for themselves, and their coverings weren't that great, and so God ultimately makes them clothing from animal skins to cover them. And so we think from there how animals were killed to cover man's sin. So here in this sort of reprise of Genesis 3, notice that the humans don't start out naked. Again, it's a difference between Genesis 3. Genesis 3, they start out naked, and they end recovered, right? But here, they don't start out naked. They start, Noah starts out the passage with his clothes on. They were living well past the events of Genesis 3. It's, again, it's a different place, a different world at this point. Mankind's sin had already brought the shame of our nakedness into the world. God already set the precedence for clothing after we fell into sin. It was expected from then on, ever since then, ever since God made those clothes for Adam and Eve, it was expected for mankind to generally wear clothing. Those who promote nudism today are wrong, right? There are people out there that they think that's a returning to some better thing. No, it's not actually. Our clothing now not only promotes chastity and protects us from the elements, but it is also symbolizing the covering of our sin and the shame that comes with our sin. Literally, clothing is God given from Genesis 3. So then it's a sin of drunkenness that results in Noah being uncovered for others to see. And it's then the sin of his son Ham that further exploits this. Look at Ham's sin in verse 22. It says that Ham saw his father's nakedness. And then he goes and tells his brothers about it. Ham, seeing that his father is naked there, probably is meant in the sense of a more of a prolonged gazing, not just like he stumbled in and said, oh no, but he seems to have spent in some sense gazing upon his father's nakedness. And then when he tells his brothers about it in this way, I think we're to understand that this just further compounds the issue. Think of nakedness and the connection of shame that Genesis has taught us to see. So Noah is in a place of shame that he got to this place of being uncovered for others to see. And so Ham not only sees that, but then he goes and spreads that to others. I think that's the sense that we're supposed to see here, is that he draws attention to the shame of Noah's drunken-induced indecency. And so it was sin that led to Noah's uncovering, and it was Ham's sin that led to looking upon this and drawing attention to the shame of such nakedness. I would note here that some have wondered if this language of Ham seeing Noah's nakedness is a euphemism for something worse, that Ham did more than just look. That's, you might find a lot of people have suggested that. There is elsewhere in the Bible, like in Leviticus, not identical language, similar language of uncovering nakedness that refers to physical intimacy. But in this passage, it's a lot harder to see that that is the right way to understand what's going on here. And the reason why in context it's hard to see that is because you see how Shem and Japheth react. They go in and avert their eyes and literally cover their father. So it seems to suggest that when it's speaking of him seeing his father's nakedness, it surely is to tell us the literal that he saw his father's nakedness. There's not really anything in the grammar that you could really make a case that anything more happened. You'd have to just speculate that on your own. So just responding to that if you've heard that argument. Well, as Satan had caused Adam and Eve's nakedness to come to light back in Genesis 3, so Ham here acts in a similar way. He causes Noah's nakedness to come to light to his brothers. So, while you have Ham's wrong actions here, you have Shem and Japheth's commendable actions in contrast. After Ham tells them about this, they go into action. Look at verse 23. They take a garment, they walk in backwards, they go to their fathers in a way that they're not looking upon his nakedness, and they turn their eyes away, and they cover their father with the garment. And when they do that, you see, that's what Ham should have done. The moment he stumbled upon this, that's what Ham should have done. Instead of highlighting the shame of his father, Ham should have looked to cover his father's shame. That's what his brothers, Shem and Japheth, do. Realize, if I described a moment ago that Ham was doing the sort of thing that Satan was doing in Genesis 3, Shem and Japheth are doing here now the kind of thing God was doing in Genesis 3. Remember, God made the covenants for Adam and Eve. And you might remember we used the language of atonement. It's a very important church word, atonement. Atonement is literally a word that means covering. When we speak of atonement, we talk of covering our sin. And it's drawn right here from the very beginning in Genesis, this idea of our sin and our shame needing to be covered. That's what this clothing really helps represent for us, our need. And so, in Genesis 3, God sets this precedence of clothes to cover up our nakedness, to speak to how we need to have our sin and shame covered up. Ham looks like the serpent, but Shem and Japheth look like God here. See the contrast. Well, that leads us into our third point, to see how Noah awakes and declares these blessings and these curses. This starts in verse 24. Noah, it says, wakes up from his wine, he figures out what had happened, and so he issues a curse against Ham by cursing his son Canaan. And then in verses 26 through 27, he issues a blessing for Shem and Japheth, while again reaffirming Canaan's cursed state. Again, notice how that, I hope you can note how this shares similarity with Genesis 3. Remember, everything happened in Genesis 3, what ends up happening? After Adam and Eve sin, God confronts them, and he declares various curses upon them in poetic form. And you notice there's poetic form being used here with Noah's cursing and blessing. Remember, if you look in your Bible and see that the justification is not fully justified, that's helping clue you in that there's poetry going on here in the Hebrew. And of course, in Genesis 3, when God gave that curse, curses, that's also when God spoke there in Genesis 3:15 of the hope. The hope of the seed of the woman. That would ultimately be a redemption, a redeemer. So in Genesis 3, God gives a lot of cursing. But there is a little bit of blessing held out in there too, sort of just the hope of blessing. But interestingly, it's in Genesis 3, right before that gospel promise, that he says there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman going forward. This passage today with Noah and his sons is another instance of that. Right? Ham, we said, looks like the serpent here. He's doing serpent-like things, and there's a contrast to his brothers. Ham is a servant of Satan in this, and Shem and Japheth serve the Lord in this. Now realize that when Noah says here what he says, when he declares these blessings and curses, it's also to speak prophetically about how the dynamic that begins to be seen here will continue on into future history. What Noah says here, it becomes prophetic of the future. It paints a snapshot of redemptive history going forward. And I think that helps us to appreciate, I think, some of the interesting dynamics of these blessings and curses that we find in verses 25 through 27. Because on the one hand, Noah utters these in connection to what had just happened in the vineyard and everything. But there's something bigger going on, surely, here. There's something grander, something much larger than just this moment of history in these blessings and these curses. You know, you might wonder that by asking, first off, why does God curse Ham? By choosing to curse one specific child of Ham, Canaan. Right? If it was just this incident, you might have thought it would be curse Ham, bless Shem and Japheth. But interestingly, it's curse Canaan, bless Shem and Japheth. And why does, as you read here in the blessing, if you look carefully at the blessing, it sure looks like Shem gets a better blessing than Japheth. Again, I don't think there's anything in our vineyard text here that would somehow credit one Shem or Japheth over the other. And yet, when we recognize that Noah's words here are not just rooted in what had just happened in the vineyard, but are also prophecy looking forward, that there are prophetic utterance about the Spirit, then we can, or about or prophetic utterance by the Spirit about what will take place, then we get to see the bigger picture of what's going on here too. That the vineyard incident becomes the occasion for a prophecy, but the content looks farther ahead as well. The curses and the blessings are not only punishment and reward for what had just happened, they're also Noah acting as a prophet, seeing down the corridors of redemptive history about what his son's descendants will ultimately do. So I think about verse 25 and the curse upon Canaan. Remember, what does the passage emphasize to us up to this point? Canaan is Ham's son. It made sure you knew that. Canaan is Ham's son. Well, Ham has other sons as well. Next chapter, we'll see the other sons mentioned. And so we can ask, why did Noah put the curse on just one of Ham's sons? Maybe it was mercy, you know, that he only cursed one of them. That might be it. It also, another thought, again, this is just sort of trying to get our head around why he may have done it this way. Maybe it was something like one of Noah's sons brought shame to Noah. So one of Ham's sons would bring shame to Ham. I mean, if you're Ham, you think of your sons, Canaan brings a lot of shame to you. If that sort of thinking is right, then realize Noah is calling his son, Ham, to share in his sufferings. Noah's sufferings, Noah's shame. Noah gets shamed, so he calls Ham to share in some of that suffering. Shame, because Cain's going to bring shame on Ham. Now, if that's the thinking, that's very much what we find a lot of times in Scripture, the idea of the punishment fits the crime. But it's also a way in which Noah shows that he himself is not the promised Savior to come. Think about how this dynamic moves forward when we get to Jesus. Jesus comes to sinners not in order to take some of Jesus' shame and put it upon us. It's the other way around. Jesus comes and takes our shame, our sin, and he bears it. Noah was a great man, and here he plays the part of God's image by declaring a just verdict here. But we don't see him. We don't see Noah here as the Genesis 3:15 Redeemer. We don't see that he's able to remove curse. Noah, as great as he was not the ultimate Messiah. The world would yet have to wait for Jesus. So then, besides thinking about some of those dynamics, just realize as well that this curse upon Canaan is, again, prophecy. It would be Canaan. Would be Canaan's line that would become so sinful, so wicked in later generations, that would lead them to become essentially a servant of Shem's line. Canaan would ultimately earn this curse by their own actions. Interesting, the name Canaan is a form of the word subdued, which is actually what Israel of Shem's line is going to do to them. And we'll learn as we keep going through Genesis, God will allow Israel to subdue and conquer Canaan and the land of Canaan because Canaan had become so wicked. And just a little side note, the reason why God tells them, essentially, the reason why God has Israel go and spend the time so long that he does that they do in Egypt before they finally come and really take hold of the promised land, God basically says at one point, it's because I'm going to give Canaanites more time to really get their sins all the more in the fold so that when I come and wipe them out through you, they will have no excuse at all. Of course, they could have had that time where they were patient or in God's patience to repent. But that's not what they would do. God knows that's not what's ultimately going to happen. But God gives them so much time, and instead of them using it to repent, they use it to sin and sin and sin. So then, what Canaan represents here really are the wicked reprobate. The wicked reprobate. The reprobate who are under God's judgment for their sin. They'll play out in history in specific ways. When Israel does conquer Canaan, God calls for his judgment to come upon them through them. Interestingly, whoever of Canaan survives that conquest of Canaan will either find themselves, generally speaking, subdued by Israel, or the opposite, trying to subdue Israel. And you see, like in the book of Judges, that's that conflict that's going on there. But that's a separate story in itself to delve into. Of course, ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. But what's begun to be realized in the conquest of Canaan by Israel will be yet realized in the full when Christ returns. All the reprobate will be done away with at that point. So then we come to verse 26, and we find the blessing here upon Shem. And interestingly, the blessing upon Shem is most literally a blessing to God. It says, blessed be the Lord. Wonderful theological truth there. All our good deeds are wrought in our hearts by the Lord. So when we do something good, it's very fitting to say, God be the glory, instead of, I did a good job. Shem and Japheth do this good deed, and God rightly gets the glory. Now, nonetheless, this clearly, this first, in verse 26, this blessing does ultimately come upon Shem, and it's clearly meant to be placed upon Shem. It's, interestingly, Shem means name. That's what the word in Hebrew means, name. And so it's like the name of the Lord is now put upon them in blessing. And it was also interesting here, you might notice it says, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's Yahweh. Yahweh is said here to be the God of Shem, which is not explicitly said of Japheth. Again, it's hard to find a reason why Shem is so singled out here, so positively over Japheth. But when you look ahead to history, this is what's going to unfold. If we see this is not just about the vineyard, but prophecy going forward, this is what happens. In Shem's line will come Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Jesus. And the name Yahweh is through and through that promised line. Whereas, I was going to talk about Japheth. I'll give you one more second before I get to Japheth. But here, then, with Shem, we see that this blessing upon Shem looks to how God in the future will call a special chosen people out of that lineage. And it will be in and through Israel from Shem's line that God will make his name known to the world. It will be in Shem's line in Israel that his salvation will come to the world. And so this blessing upon Shem really stands representatively as, in history, as God's chosen people. Right? If Cain and the curse upon Cain really sort of represents the reprobate, Shem's line here, what will come in Israel, represents God's elect. And then you have this interesting blessing upon Japheth. Verse 27. His name means enlarge, which is what is described in him, that God would enlarge him. And as we'll see next week, as we look at the table of nations in the next chapter, the line of Japheth gets pretty big. Basically, it includes all the Europeans and many Asians. He's blessed, though, not only to be enlarged, but it says to find himself dwelling in Shem's tents. For Japheth to dwell in Shem's tents is to suggest Japheth is included in the household of Shem as a brother. That's in contrast to how Canaan is described, who is going to be a servant versus treated as a brother in the household. Think of that Canaanite discussion in Matthew again. Again, all of this seems hard to get just out of a vineyard incident. If it's just a vineyard incident, but this is looking prophetically into the future. And what we find then with Japheth really reminds us in advance, speaks in advance to what we now refer to as the Gentile inclusion. The Gentile inclusion into Israel. The gospel of salvation has gone out to the nations, many of whom are literally of Japheth, and they've been brought into one chosen and blessed household of God. As the language that we see in the New Testament describes sometimes of Jew and Gentile together in Christ, or as Paul speaks, like we read in Romans, of the true Israel. So you have this wonderful little picture here. Of reprobation, of election, and even of the Gentile inclusion. Now, I would want to make an important clarifying point here. These broad brushstrokes of redemptive history that are painted through these three genealogical lines are broad brushstrokes. What I mean is, don't treat that simplistically. Because of what Romans 9 says. Not all Israel is really Israel. Abraham's line would even represent this. Think about Abraham's line. Abraham's line has chosen Isaac, but not chosen Ishmael. So not all Shem are part of the elect. And the same is true for then Canaan's line. Not all Canaanites are reprobate. All I have to do is mention people like the Gibeonites, which were Canaan's line, or Rahab, or Uriah the Hittite. They are people that have been brought into the people of God. And of course, Ham has other sons besides his Canaan. And we'll read in just a couple chapters here that through Abraham's line, through Jesus, there can be blessing for all the nations on the earth. So we don't want to take these three blessings and curses here, what's said of Shem, Japheth, and Canaan, and take them in an overly simplistic way that says, hey, if you're born into Canaan, then you're damned. And if you're born into Shem, then you're saved. We don't want to take that into super simplistic sense. Really, to say it in a more fancy way, I say, we see a lot of our Calvinistic ideas here of election and reprobation, even Gentile inclusion. But we don't want to be hyper-Calvinistic by treating these concepts simplistically. There's more nuance to that, and it's beautiful nuance. But it all does come together, and in focus in Jesus, we're reminded of that as Noah lay drunk and uncovered in this new world that they came into. We're reminded that sin was still there, that the problem still needed to be dealt with. Ham only reminds us of that. The blessings and the curses remind us of what sin and righteousness earn. Right? The blessings and the curses say righteousness is to be commended, sin is to be condemned and cursed. We see that come out in concepts of reprobation and election, but it's really Jesus that brings us all into focus. He's the atonement. He's the atonement to cover our sin and shame. He took on our curses to earn all our blessings. And Jesus, all families of the earth can come to know that blessing. Jesus does guide us into a new creation where there will be no more sin and shame. May we all find ourselves in the tent of God's people. The only way we'll find ourselves in the tent of God's chosen people is in the name of Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we humans fall short of your glory, even in a new world. Humans again fell into sin and experienced your curse. We thank you for Jesus bearing our shame and removing our curse. Help us to live new lives. Real, genuine, fresh start. Because of who we are in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.